Probably one of my favorite questions drawn from the Heidelberg Catechism, which we will confess here today. You can find that in the Trinity Psalter, hymnal number 800, or page number 872. Very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. I ask you, church, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own,
but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact,
quite honestly, that's enough. We can just close out there. Too often I read those and I think, wow, that was said far much better than I could ever say. Well, we continue on in Acts 24. So we come there after a absolutely phenomenal sermon from Pastor Curtis last Sunday. And I say that because it was really, I don't know if you felt this way, but it was perfect timing, at least for where I was in my life and what was coming ahead. So it is so great to have faithful preachers of God's word. Before we read Acts 24, let us go to the Lord in prayer. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, you are the righteous King. And we have come to this time of worship to hear from you. So Lord, we pray that you would take the thoughts of this world, that you would take all that is in and on our minds, and that you would clear them away. Clear them away so that we may receive the very words of God. And Lord, we pray that you would plant those deep in our hearts and that we would be transformed by them, that we would leave today a changed brother or sister in Christ. To your glory and to your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 24, I'll be reading the entirety here. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Here ends the reading of God's word. I told you that wasn't the only audible. So the second audible, as you may see this outline in front of you if you're looking at that. And not that I scrapped all 3 points, but I went down to 2 points, and I'll make it really simple. Looking back and looking forward. Okay, so I apologize, but I sat down yesterday to write this sermon, and a few things changed. So, you know, it's interesting. As I sat down to write this message yesterday, I reflected on all that has transpired in the last year. I headed into Presbytery with the peaceful calm and confidence in the Lord. Yet, as that hour drew nearer and nearer, the thoughts in my head were swirling, and I was beginning to doubt my abilities, to doubt the goodness of God, and to doubt the hope I had in Christ. And then as I was sitting there looking around the room, I saw Link and Gail. I saw Pastor Dave. I saw Pastor Nate. I saw Pastor Curtis. I saw our own ruling elders, Kevin Lemieux and Brian Gash. I even looked down at my phone and just swiped through the messages that I had been receiving of all the prayers of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then I reached into my briefcase to see a lovely note written by Corey and Luann Lee. And it dawned on me of the great witness of God's people who were lifting me up in prayer. It dawned on me that I had people in Wisconsin and Indiana praying for me. And then I was once again reminded of the faithfulness of God as the reel of my life played in my head. As I was reminded of the faithfulness of God from Pastor Curtis' sermon last week, which was perfectly timed for that purpose. And then lastly, my mind was drawn to this text from Luke, which rung in my ears as I nervously walked up before the presbyters, weak and frail in the flesh, but strong and confident in the spirit. And God, in his mercy, continued to sustain me through the exam. Please know, church, I knew that God was faithful and I could put my hope in him. For even if I floundered, even if I faltered and failed before those men. They were not about to make a claim on my standing before Christ, for I had my hope in Christ alone. The beauty of this text from Acts is that it gives us more reasons that we can put our hope in God. It goes even further than the fear of standing before godly men, for it speaks of actual persecutors of the church who truly sought the life of Paul. The content which held Paul before these men were the very words of God given down to him in the Lord's word. And Paul remained hopeful, for he knew that there is so much more than this physical world. There is a heavenly place being prepared for God's saints. And my prayer is that this chapter from Acts will give you hope as well as you face the enemies of God and the false accusations that are heaped against the church. And we will see that amid false accusations, we must have hope in Christ. Okay, so let's unfold these two ideas. The first way Luke encourages us to hope in God is to set our gaze in the past, to look back. Pastor Curtis, as I've said, has brought amazing sermons, and as he laid forth this idea that God was faithful to Paul, that God was faithful to Christ in this past. And he showed how Paul was, God's faithfulness protected Paul as he was moved from one place to the other as men were seeking to kill him. And yet we are left wondering, so he made it safely, but what is going to happen to Paul? Our text begins in Caesarea where he is being accused and his accusers are laid forth, Ananias, who is the high priest at the time, along with elders and a spokesman, Tertullus. Now, what's interesting is this word spokesman, you know, that almost just seems like a representative or something like that, but it doesn't really get at what's going on in the text. Probably a better word could be used is lawyer. He's a hired gun. And he's coming to bring the case to Felix against Paul. And Luke makes clear what they bring against Paul is a bunch of hogwash. They begin by words of flattery to Felix. In verse 3 we read, "In every way and everywhere we accept this with gratitude." They are certainly exaggerating what they believe of this man. They are puffing him up, speaking words which they hope will bring favor to their case. Josephus, a Jewish historian, actually wrote about Felix, and he does speak well, at least to begin with, about Felix putting down the zealots of the time. But then Josephus goes on to be quite critical of him when the situation becomes worse. Luke then goes on to detail the accusations brought forth by Tertullus on behalf of the elders and Ananias. And there are four accusations that he details. The first is that Paul is a plague. He is a pest. This man is infecting the people. The second accusation is he is an agitator. This man does more than corrupt by his presence or thoughts. He is actually inciting riots. He is disrupting the civil peace, and they want him squashed. The third accusation is that he is the ringleader of the Nazarenes. This is quite interesting because this language of Nazarenes is actually only used here. The idea of Nazarenes is used multiple other places in the New Testament, but it's only used here to speak of anyone other than Jesus. And so he's linking Paul in the place of Jesus. And yet they're proclaiming that he is the leader, if you will, of these Nazarenes. And lastly, he is accused of profaning the temple. He is a violator of Jewish law. He was disrupting the worship of God's people on the temple. Tertullus then boldly states, if you just examine him yourself, you will find all this to be true. And here's where Luke shows the weakness of their claims. Before Paul even speaks, we read in verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, this word for affirming is actually used three times. It's the word phosko. It's used three times in the New Testament. And every time it is being used in the sense of we do not know the outcome, or we do not know if these are true or not. So let me show you. In Romans 1:22, we hear the same word, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And in Acts 25:9, which states, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. See, the answer to their questions in every one of these instances is unsure. It's unclear. They claimed to be wise, but they were in fact foolish. And in the text in Acts 25, is speaking of Paul's defense, where he says they had certain claims, again, which the answer is unknown. And so already here, Luke is giving a subtle jab, proving that Paul is innocent before Felix, before Paul even says anything. Paul adds to this by showing how their accusations are false. He says, you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship. Certainly you can investigate. This happened in the near past. Certainly there is someone who could validate these claims. If there was a disturbance, and furthermore, they certainly didn't find me disputing or stirring up a crowd. I mean, wouldn't the Roman governor have known if there was a stirring up of a crowd, a riot? And what's so beautiful is that Paul even says he wasn't disputing or stirring up a crowd in the temple, in the synagogue, or the city. Paul is saying, I haven't stirred up a crowd anywhere. Paul then switches from his defense to speak of what he did do. Do you see that in the text? He says, verse 14, but this I confess to you. And then he goes on to list all these things. And really what he goes on to do is he goes on to confess what he believes. The heart of what he confesses is that he believes in the resurrection, which he speaks of in verse 21. But Paul is demonstrating to them that he is not guilty of false worship. If anything, Paul is guilty of worshiping rightly the true and living God. He girds these with these words in the latter half of verse 14, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. The hope that Paul now has is grounded in the word of God, which was given to the people so many years before. And Paul is looking back. He's looking back on the law and the prophets, and he's grounding his hope in what he confesses, in what he knows to be true. You know, when we are faced with false accusations, where do we turn? Where do we turn when accusations or enemies come our way? If you are anything like me, my first response is to clear my name. We are so much focused on the self. And notice, Paul certainly did give a defense for himself, but he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with declaring, hey, I'm innocent, and it's pretty clear that I'm innocent. He went on to speak of what he believes. Paul is drawing our minds now, here, some 2,000 years later, to look back on not just the law and the prophets, but he's drawing us to look back on the totality of God's word. And he's saying, you want hope? Then ground yourself in the word of God. For in these words, we see time and time again of God's faithfulness to his people. That will certainly embolden us. That will certainly give us hope. The reason Paul can hope amid the attacks of these men is because he knows the God-man. Because he knows Christ, who has gone before him, who has faced accusations himself and false accusations. The reason he can have hope because he knows his king has already faced everything which he is going through and so much more. And if God would deliver his son through and from those false accusations, and what makes us think that he won't see us through our false accusations, through the enemies of God attacking his people? But we should also remember that we are not perfect. And perhaps we have been accused of something we did do. Perhaps we have been accused of something which we do deserve. The beauty of that is once again to look back. It's to look back to the cross, to repent of our sins and seek forgiveness. Knowing once again that Christ has died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. Take hope, beloved, for your King has gone before you and he has redeemed you. And remind yourself of his work on the cross when accusations come. You see, when I was going up there, or before I had headed up to go on the floor, I was hearing accusations in my mind. Accusations of, you aren't worthy. You're not good enough. You don't belong. And the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of looking back is when all those accusations come upon your mind, the beauty of the gospel is that in that moment I can say, you're right, I'm not. I'm not worthy. But I know the one who is. And not only do I know the one who is, but I know the one who redeemed me and has now made me worthy. Not in and of myself, but totally and completely on the works of Christ. See, that's how we look back. We get to look back to all that God has done, all the ways in which he has been faithful to his people, bringing them out of Egypt, faithful and faithful and faithful. I mean, interestingly enough, as we come to Amos in the morning, it's perhaps difficult to see God's faithfulness in there because all we see is judgment, 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 and yet we know the end of the story. God redeems his people. Let us move on to our second point, if you will. The second way we are to keep our hope, or the second way in which we are to enlarge our hope in God, is by setting our gaze to the future, to look forward. We see this idea started really in verses 1 through 19, where Paul spoke of the resurrection. And he continues to display in verses 22 to 26, Felix had a deep understanding, or a deeper understanding, I should say, of the way, of the Christian faith. For his wife was Drusilla. She was a Jewish woman. She certainly would have understood more than most about this way, about what they perhaps believed. Perhaps he turned to her and spoke to her about these. What's really intriguing is that Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So she would have also been the sister of Agrippa II. And at this time in the text, she probably She was a young lady, probably only about 20 years old. And Felix decides to push the case off until the tribune comes down and decides to keep him on house arrest with a whole lot of freedom. Again, seeing the faithfulness of God in this situation. While he was confined to a place, while he was on house arrest, his friends and his family could come in and out and visit and take care of his needs. But in verse 24, we read that Felix comes with his wife, Drusilla, and desires to hear of the faith. And Paul explains to him. You see what he explains to him? Let me just go there. 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25. Hear these words. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And then he ended up sending him out of his presence. What's going on here? Why? You could say, well, of course Felix is alarmed because we all know the depth of our sin. And if we were exposed to that, we would be alarmed. But the interesting fact is Drusilla and Felix play an interesting part in this. While she is just a young lady, this is not her first marriage. This is actually her second marriage. And Josephus, once again, helpful in this, writes about how Felix persuaded her, Drusilla, to leave her husband and to be his wife. So with this in mind, now think of the text of what he just said. He told Felix about the righteous standard God requires, which would certainly include sexual purity. Then speaks of self-control, which obviously Felix had a problem with that as well. And then he continues to the coming judgment, which ought to petrify all of humankind as we all stand before the Lord guilty. So Felix sends him away, and we read in verse 26, at the same time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. See, Felix was not interested in learning how to be redeemed. He was not interested in hearing how he was wrong in his actions. He was simply looking to extort Paul, to benefit from Paul's situation. And our text ultimately ends by Felix being succeeded by Porcius Festus, who gave the Jews a favor and kept him in prison for 2 years. So you may be asking, look forward. Where is Paul looking forward? What would keep a man like Paul hopeful as he spends the next 2 years in prison? It is certainly the content of his confession of looking back, namely that the resurrection is coming. Paul knew that Christ did not simply die on a cross, he was also raised from the dead. And Paul's hope was set on the day when Christ would return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Interesting, Paul even writes of this in 1 Corinthians 15, for if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Paul's hope was grounded in the word of God, which pointed him forward, which pointed him to have a gaze upon the heavenlies, to look at life through the lens of not so much what is in the present, not so much of the false accusations and his imprisonment, but to look through the lens of what is to come. Where even as he says, this coming judgment. You see, we often think of this coming day just of the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of Christ's coming. And yet, we have to remember that his coming is also a promise of future judgment. And yet, as God's people, we can look forward to this day, this great and fearful day, if you will, awe-filled day, knowing that we no longer have to deal with the effects of sin someday. And that one day we will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. But this leaves us with a question. You know, Paul is really demonstrating, or Luke is demonstrating through Paul's life, what are you putting your hope in this evening? Luke is subtly demonstrating that the hopelessness of putting your trust in anything other than Christ is futile. It's hopeless. See, before my exam, I could have thought of how hard I had studied. See, in that moment, I could have answered in a different way. No, I am prepared. I have studied enough. I am good enough. I am great. I could have thought of my own strength, knowledge, confidence in myself. I mean, I could have put my hope in my charisma. I mean, who wouldn't want this nice guy in their presbytery? What about you? What do you put your hope in? Children, when you try out for a sport, what is your hope in? Is it in your own strength and athleticism? Or perhaps, what about those who don't play sports? Is your hope in your grades or your intellect? Adults, are you finding your hope in your financial security in the future? What about this, y'all? What if you take something godly and distort or misuse it? Is your hope in your own righteous life? Do you constantly look around you and say, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy. I'm glad I don't sin like that. I'm glad I live a pretty righteous life. Certainly more righteous than they are. See, the truth is, the only sound hope is when we put our hope in the Lord who created all things. It is because Christ came and died, but also that he was raised from the dead, and he has promised that he will come again. That is what we have hope in. We have hope in a God who has never failed us, who has never failed his people. We can look through the scriptures and see all the ways he has been faithful, and that can assure us that when we look to the future, that when we hear of the coming judgment, but also of his coming kingdom and his coming mercy and his coming grace, that we can be assured that that promise that he is coming is sure. There's no reason to doubt him. We must not be like Felix, who found his hope in his reputation. Did you notice that? Like, he really just wanted to be liked by all parties. He just didn't want any trouble. More than that, he also found his hope in his own wealth. Hear me, your wealth and your reputation may make life easier in the here and now. It may make your life easier here on earth, but it will be worth absolutely nothing. Your 401k, your retirement plan, all that you've set before will mean absolutely nothing before the King of Kings. And if you put your hope in worldly treasures for this small, brief moment in time, then you will pay an eternal punishment for your small time with your treasures now. And you know, I speak of finances, and that's almost easy. Some would be like, well, that's not a problem. I don't have that much money. What about how we do it with our children? How about what if we do it with our church attendance? That we don't just come in the morning, but hey, we come in the evening every week. See, if our hope is in anything other than Christ, it is hopeless. But if our hope is in Christ, then our hope only expands more and more as we see and know him more and more. We experience him day to day. Because guess what? Now that I can look back from presbytery, I can see once again of his faithfulness yet again. And I hope and pray that even if I did fail, I could still say he was faithful. See, look forward, church, for you will experience an eternity of the greatest treasure of all. And it's not your reputation. It's not your finances. It's not your friends. It's not your children. It's not even Bethel OPC and all its wonder. Greatest treasure of all is your Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now that we have examined these two ways we are to hope in God, let us make some final remarks. When we look back to what God has accomplished, we are reminded of the great love in which he delivered his people out of the estate of sin and misery, and the way in which he brought them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. You know, there are many churches, I've even experienced this and are trying to find churches in Florida or other places. There are many churches who will say, hey, no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible. I hope you guys understand that that statement in itself is a confession. It is a creed. When someone makes that statement, they are making a statement about what they believe about the Word of God. And as soon as they open their mouth to tell you about who that is, who that God is, they are doing that very thing. They are confessing what they believe. You know, this is part of why here coming in January, we're wanting to integrate the Westminster Shorter Catechism more and more into your lives. The Westminster Standards ought to be a helpful tool, a tool in your arsenal in studying the Bible. For it is a confession. It is saying, this is what we ought to believe as God's people, not only about God, but what he expects of us. Dearly beloved, use this source as a helpful tool to sharpen what you believe. For it was those shorter catechism questions which continued to ring in my ears. And hear me, not trumping the Word of God, because those were certainly ringing as well. But they were faithful summaries ringing in my ear as I partook of that examination. And guess what? It was the same confession that Paul was proclaiming before Felix. This is what we believe about the law and the prophets. This is what we believe about faith in Christ. We also must remember that we do not simply look back. We should also be looking forward. Looking back on what God has done and looking forward to what God will do in the future. It is a great blessing, and I pray that God continues to bless this church with faithful men who will preach the word, who will proclaim the word to you. And he has given you the living word who redeemed you by his faithfulness. Keep the Blessed Hope, church, by setting your gaze to the heavenlies, by setting your gaze to the future. For when you are set on the gaze of the future, of being in the presence of God for all eternity, everything in this world will pale in comparison. It is so easy to get overwhelmed in the presence. It is so easy to be before godly men, sitting there before them, hearing your name called, and then feel the nervousness come upon you. And yet, in that moment, look back of God's faithfulness and look forward to what he has promised, and it'll pale in comparison, and he will sustain you and bring you through. Look to him and him alone, church, for our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. God, you are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of heaven and earth, but you are also the God who condescended and took on flesh. You are a personal, loving, and covenanting God who sought a people for yourself. Lord, we are mere beneficiaries of your grace and mercy. Remind us in the day-to-day, in the ordinary, mundane, everyday of life, that you are faithful. And Lord, set our eyes forward. Set our hope back on the cross, but forward to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, who will reign forever and ever. Lord, may we just long to be in his presence for all eternity, praising and worshiping and glorifying him. For he is deserving of all our praise, all our honor. It's in his name that we pray.